Should we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 13? John chapter 13, beginning to read verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garment, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and we are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, We are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? He called him Master and Lord, and he said, Well, for so I am. For if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. For a long time, we were unsure what the exercise should be for our conference. After a lot of thought and a lot of prayer, our brother David discussed these scriptures before us that we have before us over the next few days. And he said that he felt that by having this as a subject for his Bible readings, that he would benefit from them. He said, after all, they are the last words of our Lord before he went to Calvary's cross. Looking at these chapters, we came up with the chapters that we've notified everybody about. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. Chapter 14, 1 to 15. Chapter 15, 1 to 27. Chapter 16, 1 to 23. Chapter 17, 1 to 26. Surely, we have words of devotion. We have words of comfort. Words of exhortation. Words of instruction. Hallelujah. Know that there is a lot in these scriptures. We're happy enough to go through them quietly. If we do not get through the exercise at the end of our time together, if the Lord will, we can continue with them next year. I was interested to note that in the preface of Hamilton Smith's book, The Last Words, he writes, "If by this exposition the child of God is drawn nearer to the one whose voice we hear in the last words, it will not be in vain that it has been written." I trust that as we consider these words over the next few days of the Lord's will, it will not have been in vain for the child of God. No.
For most of us, it seems to be some little while since we had the privilege of lingering in the green pastures of John's simple page, and I'm sure we are grateful to the local brethren for giving us this opportunity. They are indeed familiar scriptures, but everything that is said will be new to someone that's present and refreshing to the rest of us. So I think if we bear in mind the recommendation made long ago, we can act on the principle that there's no need to fear repetition, but beware of mere recitation. I think the spirit in which things are said is at least as important as the detail of the words that are used. Reference has been made in prayer to John's ministry. John has three principal themes that recur. And in his major writings, the Gospel and the First Epistle, these themes come in the same order: life, light, and love. In the Gospel, more or less, the first seven chapters consider the matter of life. Chapters 8 to 12 give us instructions about light, and from chapter 13 verse 1, where we have begun, the subject of love is concentrated upon our attention. In each of these major themes, the teaching that is given is based on and flows out of an actual historical incident that takes place and is recorded in the Gospel. Pilate in the Gospel poses the question, what is truth? And of course, if we get that far, we will hear the words of the Lord Jesus, "I am the truth." The truth is exemplified and personified in him. And on this section of the Gospel which deals with love, again, first of all, we consider an incident which actually happened here upon earth. And flowing from that and based upon it, we learn so much about what is love, how it takes its course, the result and the effects of love, particularly divine love. It may be that, I gather from what David has said, the brethren won't be too upset with this, it may be that we should perhaps linger a little longer in chapter 13, verses 1 to 17, because as often in the Gospels, particularly in John, the truth is presented illustratively and without stretching the scripture at all. The detail of the narrative gives the opportunity to consider the truth that's presented in the Lord's person and activities. So perhaps while we will not waste time, we will move on if sufficient has been said. Particularly in the early stages, I think the detail merits our attention.
David has referred to the last words of the Lord Jesus. But we actually have three things, haven't we? We have the last act here in chapter 13, the feet washing. We have the last words in chapters 14 to 16. And then we have that priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in chapter 17. And it's interesting, I think, to follow through that distinction, because in chapter 13, the Lord washes the disciples' feet, and he leaves instruction that we should wash one another's feet. So we need to be in right relations with one another, with our fellow believers, in the Christian company, with those that we're going on with in fellowship. And then following on that, there's the development of relationships with divine persons, with Christ, bringing forth fruit, with the Father, with the place of the Holy Spirit, bringing truth before us. So we want to cultivate an atmosphere of brotherliness amongst the saints in order that the Spirit of God can minister to us and lead us on in divine truth and in the knowledge of divine persons. And then in chapter 17, of course, the place before the world comes into view. The oneness that the world might believe, that the world might know. The Lord's no longer in the world, but the disciples are in the world. Praise not that we'd be taken out of the world, but that we'd be kept from the evil. So we've got our place before the world. I thought this was interesting. Get right one with another in order that the Spirit of God can lead us on in divine truth, in order that then we can witness to the world.
You make reference to the world, Andrew. In this first verse, it seems that we have a reference to two times. Now, before the feast of the Passover, we must remember that this is really the last time that the Passover will ever take place in its true way. It takes place many times today, but that's not in its true way. Now, before the feast of the Passover, here we have an earthly scene, a Jewish scene. It's the Jewish feast being upheld, being taken. But then the Lord goes on to say, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Where was he going? He was going back to the glory. He was going back to heaven. So here we have firstly an earthly scene, and then we are referred to a heavenly scene. And I think in these chapters we certainly get all the truth that is of a heavenly character.
I find it helpful, beloved brethren, and I ask you to bear with me, if we just consider the relationship of John with Paul. Now, some of us recently have been much occupied with Paul and his ministry, the Gospel of the Glory, Romans, the testimony to the Lord's person down here and up here, Colossians, and then the history, particularly in Colossians and Ephesians. But also, Paul has given us the truth concerning the administration of the assembly, and in particular, the breaking of bread. But also, Paul has given us the truth of the rapture. Now, all this is very easy and well remembered, but please notice the consequence for Paul in his pathway here Paul was a man who knew what it was to speak the truth, but also to live the truth. And we find that he has to say, all they of Asia have left me. He has to say, that the first answer, no man stood with me. In fact, he ends up by saying, only Luke did with me. The testimony is in ruins, and the shipwreck is a very accurate description of where we are today in this world in which we're placed. Now, I'm speaking feelingly to the young people, as well as the older ones, that they feel, well, it's all up now. Well, now, that's what these meetings are here about. John's Gospel tells things are not up. And I just want to remind you that in John chapter 1, John gives us glories that do not fade. In John 6, he gives us bread that is always fresh and living. In chapter 10, he gives us sheep who don't wander. They hear, they know, they follow. In John 15, he speaks of fruit which never goes wrong. And in John 21, he tells us of nets that do not break. John comes in as a companion for Paul. And I think it's good for us to know, in the small conditions which many of us come, that the fullness remains in God. And I trust that these meetings will lift our hearts to the one who will sustain us even in the day in which we live. It's along these lines, I believe it's of God that we should be turned to John's writings at this time. They are particularly encouraging for the day in which we live. And if we can carry this away with us, I believe these meetings can be a very great gain to us.
Over the years, most of us have got tremendous help by taking away little snippets of things that are not necessarily incidental to the main theme, but which are examples of it. And it's worthwhile picking these things up and taking them away to meditate upon them. One of the things that you've mentioned is on that line. John is positive. He takes up the truth in the most positive of ways. And yet, some of the most positive things he says are said in an apparently negative way. Things that are not this, or neither that. And when we look at them closely, very positive truth is involved. And I think we do well to bear that in mind. I'd like to pick up what Andrew said. We will get to the detail eventually, if the Lord will, but one of the things to look out for is what we've had our attention drawn to. In many sequences, first of all, we have a relationship stated between the Father and the Son's response to it. Following that, the Lord moves on and he outlines his relationship with us and our response to that. And then he leads us on further, the third stage, features of our relationships with one another. It's worth noting that at the outset, and then when it comes, we can pick up the detail.
In line with what you gave us there, Daniel, another very precious thought in chapter 4 is that the fields are all white and ready to harvest. So we've not to give up on the gospel. We must get out the glorious message of the gospel. The fields are white and we're ready to harvest. It's there for us. Sorry, I interrupted you.
Not really. We'll never lose a heart for the gospel if we are in the spirit of John's writings, will we?
Look at so impressive to find examples, as you were saying, Lord, that as often pointed out that that in the tabernacle language in this section here shows us really the Lord's cleansing his disciples' feet of the leper. Then in chapters 14, 15, and 16, you may see something corresponding to the furniture of the holy place. And the ministry of Christ in this lovely section here is illuminating his disciples by his word. But then we can think of the seven branch lampstand and showing himself as the object of their faith, and himself, but also seeing him as their spiritual sustenance. And when we think of that, we're reminded of the table of shewbread. And then, like the sweet incense according to the fowler, and of course that takes us to the golden altar. And so we're taken from the labor here to the holy place. And then, as has been often recognized, when we come to John chapter 17, we're taken into the holiest of all, where we're permitted to hear divine communication between the Son and the Father. So there's much that can be drawn from this particular passage that will help us in examples that bring out this big question.
Yes. One of the things the Lord Jesus said was, I am a man that has told you the truth. So we learn much from listening to the record of the words that he said. But because he is the truth, he exemplifies in his own person what the Holy Spirit has always directed us to in the power of the Spirit. Now, in this incident, and we needn't hurry into it, it's quite a happy thing if in the first reading of a series we get our bearings right and we make general statements which help us to see the later detail in perspective. But as well as the incident itself, we'll see that the Lord Jesus is indeed the antitype to all the types we enjoy so much in the Old Testament. Again, we can take account of the fact that whatever our pace, we won't have time to refer to everything. But we can bear in mind that the open ministry sessions in the evening give the opportunity to take up some of the detail there isn't time for in the discussions in the afternoon. So if any of the brothers feel a little frustrated that something dear to their heart hasn't been mentioned, maybe that it's the Lord's mind that they give us it in the evening. While another a paradox, something that is a bit of a puzzle, doesn't seem quite right, as we've heard, John speaks of that which is eternal, divine, spiritual, heavenly, not things that are temporal or material. And yet, in the Gospel, it's worth noting that there are several references to time scale of one sort or another. Again, we won't have time for it all, but another thing to take away, look at the hours that are referred to. Look at the time of day that's referred to. And in this truth, which is above and beyond all dispensations, we do get little details that are worth meditating about that give us further help.
I think, Ernest, what you're doing is to lead us into consideration of the particular hour that is before us here. Mm-hmm. It's not the hour of his grace when he's speaking to sinners. It's not the hour of his manifestation when he'll be glorified. It's not the hour of the cross. It's this important hour when he, as a man, was to return to his Father at the Father's right hand. Now that is really the whole point of this section, isn't it? To see that he's a man out of this world, the cross is behind him, as an object of faith for our hearts. And if we get that clearly into our souls. This is a distinctive hour when he is now at the Father's right hand in the place of supreme power, and we also say in supreme love, which is exercised on the heart of the earth.
On the other 11 hours that we have in John's Gospel.
And that's where Alan always comes in. He always tells you how many you've left out.
No. You haven't left any out, Daniel. We're getting to the whole point, and I'm following you up. Out of the other 11 hours, there's only one hour which has greater supremacy than this, I would feel, and that's in John 17. The hour has come. Glorify thy Son, and thy Son may also glorify thee. I would submit, may disagree with me, but I would submit that is the supreme hour of the whole 12 in John's Gospel. Remember, there's a 13th one in the Epistle. I used to think, you know, it was the 12th hour in the Epistle, but sadly, I counted through again and found that there are 13 hours.
At least.
That's my experience, Alan. It's worth listening.
At least.
Because nearly always, at the end of his discourse, he gives something really worthwhile.
In the four Gospels, we get the same incidents referred to again and again, but each Gospel has its own flavour and looks at a different aspect of these incidents. So within the Gospel by John, there may well be the same incident referred to as to circumstance, but a different aspect of it. And I think this is the emphasis here, that something that might be looked at in another way elsewhere has a particular flavour which sets the stall out for chapters 13 to 17.
I think Arthur's point about the Passover was quite significant too, you see. You know, the feast of the Passover, that side was finishing really. You know, and the Lord's hour, that other side was coming out. And it's rather significant here that it's no longer called a feast of the Jews, is it, as the other feasts are. This one is not called a feast of the Jews. So it seems, you know, I think I follow on what Arthur's saying, really, that this seems to have a significance, the Passover here. No, it's not a feast of the Jews.
I think what else is significant, that whilst the Lord might have in mind the hour of his departure from this world to go back to the Father, we mustn't forget that he goes back via the cross. This verse must surely bring that before us. But the remarkable thing, the wonderful thing about it is, with these thoughts before him, that he's going back to the glory, but before he can do that, he's got to do that work that he was sent to do, what he came to do. He says, he loved his own which were in the world. At this very time, it would seem that his prime thoughts were with his disciples. He loved his own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. Now I wonder if a brother would just tell us what that means. Unto the end. The end of what?
It's got a double meaning, I think, Arthur. There's been jumping in, Edwin. I think the end in view is to bring all the saints home to the Father's house. Until that moment comes, love will be our enjoyed portion. But through everything, is what the Daily Footnote says, the end that was to mark him in his pathway here was nothing less than all the sorrows of Calvary's cross. That did not dry up his love, rather it opened the floodgates of love. I think the end is a double thought for the saints, the Father's house, for himself, the cross, in all its horrors.
That's what I had in mind. All the Lord's thoughts concerning his disciples. If you go right back to Proverbs 8, what does it say? His delights were with the sons of men. Even in that bygone, we can't call it a time, creation wasn't here, man wasn't here, but the Lord had them upon his heart. And right from that very time, right up to this moment, everything about his own, those who would be his own, his thoughts for them, his love for them, all that he was going to do for them, everything relative between Christ and his disciples is all embraced in this to the end.
Another signal in the gospel which triggers off fruitful meditation is a reference to a feast. References to feasts in the Gospel of John punctuate the narrative. Now, the one that's referred to here, as has been said, the feast of the Passover, here was the time, the moment near, when that of which the Passover spoke was about to be fulfilled, and a time when the Lord Jesus could well have been thinking about himself and the suffering he was about to endure. Again, in passing, worth remembering that the people of Israel remembered that they kept the Passover, to use the scriptural phrase, they kept the Passover in Egypt, they kept the Passover in the wilderness, they kept the Passover in the land. And there are three revivals spoken of in the Old Testament where the Passover is said to have been kept. And then there is the occasion implicit in verse 1 here. So if I'm wrong, Alan, tell me, but as far as I can tell, we get seven occasions in Scripture where the Passover was actually kept. I'm not saying it was only kept seven times, but there are seven references in Scripture to occasions where it was kept. Now, this is the seventh where it was kept as it should be by godly Jews. And again, the thought uppermost on the Lord's mind was that he was about to depart out of the world to go to be with the Father. From here on, well, it's true to some extent from chapter 1 onwards. The Lord's acceptance of his rejection by the world and by the nation of Israel comes early in the gospel, as early as chapter 1. But certainly the statements that are made from chapter 13, verse 1 onwards, are in anticipation of the cross. Everything that is said and done accepts the truth of the cross as a finished work. Now that may help us when we get to the detail. That things that can only be true and are only true because the Lord Jesus died and rose again are spoken of anticipatively from this point onwards.
Could we just ask you, Dennis? You would say that the Passover is primarily for earth. The Lord said, I'll not eat this Passover till I eat it new with you in the kingdom. So now we're entering into a hiatus period, aren't we, where the Lord, for the moment, puts his earthly pathway to one side and wants to open up the heavenly pathway for his own.
Yes.
I think this is quite important to see the distinction here. We're entering into that which belongs to the heavenly company. Yes. That's a very important point.
The book of Ezekiel tells us that in the world to come, the Passover will again be kept in a proper manner. But whereas previous to this, the Passover was kept anticipatively, looking forward to when the Lord would die upon the cross, as with ourselves in the Lord's Supper, when the Passover is kept in the kingdom proper, it will be kept retrospectively.
I would just ask a question about the Father here. We have depart out of this world unto the Father. And then again, yes, in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. You spoke about, I think you used the word hiatus, didn't you, It's a transitory period, is it not, the Gospels? And Father, is the Lord uses it often. I sometimes wonder when he's speaking of his Father as his Father, or anticipatively when he's speaking of the Father as our Father. But here, this is not the Lord's words here, is it? This is the Holy Spirit's comment through the Apostle John. Here he is speaking of himself as the Son going back to the Father. Would that be right?
Yes, yes. I think if we don't get a proper sense of the Father, we've really lost the fifth of Christianity, haven't we? It doesn't about this too much before we read the chapter. But it is here about his Father's business. Those words of the other. The Lord may know that I love the Father. Now, this wonderful privilege is that, go tell my brethren, I send to my Father, your Father. So this is really the distinctive privilege of the Christian company. If God were him as Messiah, we know God is our Father, and that's a very important truth to get hold of. Sorry,
I was thinking, Arthur, too, further to that, you see that the Holy Spirit who written out of the world to his Father, but it specifically says the Father, because it's really, although he is primarily his Father, he's bringing us in when it's the Father.
Correct.
As you correctly say, there's a distinction between the Lord says my Father, and then he says the Father.
Yes.
And I think when it mentions the Father here, because later on the development will come, that will be brought in. I think that's why it's the Father here.
And as Andrew was said, in each of these sequences, we begin with his personal relationship with the Father.
It's important to see that chapter 13 follows chapter 12. I think in chapter 12 the Lord says, now is the judgment of this world. And if we don't accept morally and experimentally in our lives that this world is a judge system, what we're going to get in
is in the light of the judgment made.
Is this really introductory to the last parable message of the Savior? In the sense that you'll notice that our first one is set before us, first of all, the occasion that called forth these words.
Mm-hmm.
But secondly, it also sets before us the need of his own that received these words.
Mm-hmm.
And thirdly, there's a motive that moved the Lord Jesus to utter in this particular discourse. So the occasion that called forth the words, that if you notice how John puts it, and I don't want to go back again, but knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, you may well say that he was the only man that had nothing that could take him by surprise. He knew all that lay before him.
Thank you for the reminder, his own. This is a wonderful relationship. It has pleased the Lord to take into relationship with himself those he is pleased to call his own. A marvelous thing. And again, we can take this verse as a heading over the five chapters, can't we? And it is about his relationship with the Father and what flows from that, and then moving on. He has brought into relationship with himself, his own, that certain features that were true and seen when he was in the world can continue to be seen in those he terms his own.
He calls us his own sheep, doesn't he?
Yeah.
Mm. His own disciples, and then his own friend in the opening chapter. It's only in the last chapter that you get my brethren. Brethren being connected with the fruit of his death and resurrection.
Yes. Without lowering the tone of the Bible reading, if any of us ever have any doubts about the verbal inspiration of Scripture, The best antidote is to read Scripture. If we read nothing more than John's Gospel, all these little connections are not merely academic matters. The Holy Spirit has inserted these little phrases and words and classifying things together, grouping things together, for the joy of our souls, and in so doing demonstrates the verbal inspiration of Scripture. A wonderful thing, by the way.
But there's also this, you see, it's a tremendously important matter to be his disciple. But many, many Christian writing, you know, give it as that's our ultimate. We go no further than being disciples.
Yes.
And in fact, at the end, towards the end of Acts, where chapter 21 is written, they stop being called disciples. And, you know, just rather than other things develop more fully.
Yes. These were his disciples, but they are not here called his disciples, they are called his own. It's a matter of relationship. The result of that relationship comes in the chapters we shall look on to. But here, having loved those in this peculiar relationship with himself in this unique way, having loved them, he loved them to the uttermost. Through everything, they would be able to testify that there hadn't been a circumstance through which they had passed in which his love wasn't available to them. Now, this is the benchmark, isn't it, for normal, orthodox Christianity, to be in the enjoyment of the relationship and in the joy of his love.
Yes, the Lord still has his own in the world today, so we're entitled to appropriate this to ourselves, see that we are loved through everything, right to the end.
The disciples were special, and what he relates was true of them. If the Lord will, and he hasn't come, we'll get to the point where the Son prays to the Father on their behalf in a special way. And then he gets to the point where he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for those who should believe on me through their word. Now that's where we come in. But what is said of his relationship with his own, who were there at the time, is the standard that is available to us too.
Would that be the motive, the need rather of his own, that because he was the part of that of this word, that they needed this ministry? That they would be left behind in the defiling world. Poor Andre's bringing out there, we also are left behind in this defiling world. And these words of encouragement, we can take home this as well. For we live in a hostile world that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ.
I know you, Brother Ernest, it might be worth to get beyond 3 verses in this reading.
Well, I think we've done well to see what verse 1 leads on to.
I think a key word here is knowing.
Yes.
Now, happily, we don't know, but he knew, and he knows. I think that's a very great comfort for us at all times. He knows, and he knows is quite a recurring theme here, isn't it? Mm. He knows exactly what the disciples need, and he knows the way to meet it.
Isaiah said, behold thy God. If ever we get a gospel that fills out that, it's the gospel by John. It's the gospel which emphasizes his essential deity. It's an omniscience, knowing all things is a feature, an attribute of deity. So we are not surprised that in the gospel by John, more than the synoptics, every now and again we get this, he knew, or he knows. Certainly, at least 40 or more times, it's said of the Lord Jesus that he knows. In the epistle, because of what he knows, and we are his own, he's able to tell us things that we know. But that's the corollary.
Compare this with the statement he made in other ways, that he said to his disciples, if you love me, you would rejoice because I say I go to my Father.
Yes.
And then he added the words, "My Father is greater than I." So there you have the thought of his appreciation, his thoughts, his the comfort that he would have as a man of going to his Father, and what it meant to him that one day, but soon he would be enveloped in his Father's love as a man. But here you have him thinking, going to his Father as God, as equal with God, knowing that all things will be given into his hand by the Father. Mm-hmm. It is his deity here, I think, which is plainly seen. You have his manhood in the third analogy case, and you have his deity we see here, mm-hmm. in departing and going to his Father. Or the Father, at this point in time.
In the worst of circumstances, amidst the greatest of enmity and opposition, he had a secret that kept him going. His personal relationship with the Father. And it's that to which he is looking here. The going back into the full enjoyment of that which had ever been his. So his deity is implicit in that. Now, circumstantially, it wasn't only a question of the will of God being brought into full effect, vital as that is. There is the responsible side, and verses 2 onwards we get that. The devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Every now and again, in the Old Testament, you get lists of worthy men who are not referred to anywhere else. We don't always get the detail of what they've done, but you get a roll of honor where God singles out, and we are reminded that God notices, God cares, and God keeps a record. Now that's true in both directions. The record of Scripture, when it speaks of Judas Iscariot, never ever refers to him without saying he was a traitor or he betrayed the Lord. Not a single mention without this statement being made. He was the one. Now, all right, it was the will of God was being made effective. The purpose of God would be achieved. But on the responsible side, here was one who was willing to be used. And this man has cleared out the way before the Lord unburdens himself with his own.
He calls him Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. He's given him his full name here. Is that the thought of giving him who the identification is of this man? There would have been other Judases
by
the time, but the full name has been given to him.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, one of the other disciples was called Judas, you see. You know, that root called Judas.
Yes. But Judas, not Iscariot.
That's right. Judas, point to that. Mm-hmm. It's got to be made clear and plain, as you say.
Well, we have a few minutes left. We can look at these verses down. As has been said, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. That didn't make the suffering any less. Didn't make the agony any easier to endure. And yet, his divine knowledge of the end in view was with him all the time.
So you think, Ernie, that in those verses, those words there, that the Father had given all things into his hands, that embraces the work of the cross, do you?
Certainly, administratively, the Father put all things into his hand, yes? Say again? I didn't quite get what you were saying.
Well, what I'm really asking is, what exactly was put into his hands? All the Father had given all things into his hands. And what had the Father given into his hands? I said, does it embrace the work of the cross?
It arises from the work of the cross. The Son, having come into manhood, some might fear he was less competent or less able than he would have been in his essential deity. So again, very often in the Gospel of John, we find what the Father has committed administratively into the hands of the Son, so that we might not be in any doubt in that respect. But when it's not all things, it's all things.
You see, Arthur, the great captain of our salvation has been made perfectly such, so consequent upon what he had passed through and would pass through, he was competent in his new position to minister to whatever his people might call to pass through down here. I think everything committed into his hands was relative to his disciples. In this particular setting, he was caring for his own, who was still in a hostile world, the Judas there and a Peter, and he certainly needed help, and that help was available in him.
We could, one of the aspects of the end of verse 1 was, he loved them in all things. If ever they had any need, he had been given all things. There would be no lack.
What I have in mind is that the verse that I've referred to, the beginning of verse 3, immediately follows what's at the end of verse 2. Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And what did that lead to? That led to the cross, did it not?
Yes.
And now the Spirit of God says, to betray him, the cross in view, actually carried out. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. I cannot help but feel that there is a relationship between the two.
But the cross, I took it to Arthur as it's the going to God. You see, involved in the going to God was Calvary's cross. That's where I think the cross comes in, don't you? It's the going to God.
But the cross and going to God are not, in a practical sense, are those in the Word of the day that the Lord delights to call his own. And we are the fruit of his own work. And we are the gift to the Father. And we belong to him. We are his own. Is that what you're trying to get to, Lord? Calvary. What was accomplished there?
Brother William was going to say something, but
I just thought it's important to see what comes after this. He knew his greatness. He comes from God, went to God, and all things put to his hand. In view of that, he takes on the role of a servant. Bond slave to the disciples. The contrast is brought forward here.
Yes, that's it, Billy. It's the contrast, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, everything's in his hands, so he was supreme. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the supreme ruler, everything, the whole vast universe. They're finding more and more planets day by day. And he's the one that's in control of it. So if he has the whole vast universe in his hands, and yet he stoops down to wash our feet.
You have a contrast between verses 1 and 2. Jesus and his own, the devil, and Judas Iscariot.
Nothing was going to distract him from it, is it? Nothing could take him away from this great and mighty act that he came to do. He came to die on Calvary's cross. You've got to see the tremendous force and bearing of this. And as Billy quite correctly says, that's the contrast. That he who had everything in his hands, and he came out from God, he was going to God, he could take this humble way. And we've got to get the grasp of it and see the tremendousness of it. Sorry, I'm going to interrupt you again.
There is sequence here, and it does follow on. End of verse 1, he loved them in every way, in every circumstance, in all things. Now that seems fine. But then, there's an apparent problem that there was one present who would betray him and was plotting to do so. Would that frustrate the will of God? Not at all. Everything is under perfect control. The Father has committed all things into the hands of the Son. And then the Lord Jesus, in the light of that, then enters into this incident, which both circumstantially and metaphorically illustrates the truth. I think we'll have to leave that, David, till after the break.